Well, good morning. I want to ask you to open your Bible, or if you have a Bible app, to Titus chapter 3. We're going to close out our series on real racial reconciliation. So what I want to do is I want to read Titus chapter 3, the first 10 verses, and then I want to talk about why in this series we haven't solved some of the issues, why that wasn't the goal of the series was to solve all the issues, and then I want to come back to Titus chapter 3. Because it is the Jesus way and how we should respond to one another. So look with me, verse 1. Paul writes to his younger pastor that he is mentoring, and he says to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of our works done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." The Jesus way. So we haven't solved a lot of issues in this series, have we? We've talked about some of the problems. We talked about critical race theory. We talked about racism. We talked about other issues. We're not going to solve them. And I want to say it again, prejudice and discrimination exist in every culture and society around the world. They exist everywhere. We know that experientially to be true, but we also know that to be true if you are a Christian, because We believe the Bible, which tells us that all people are fallen sinners. Every one of us. There's a doctrine that I believe in, I hope you believe in also, called total depravity. It doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could possibly be. What it means is that sin has affected every area of our lives and of society. It affects how we think. It affects how we act. It affects our emotions. It affects the world around us. It affects nature around us. It affects institutions, individuals and institutions. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And while we're called to seek justice, to do justice, to seek to protect the oppressed, we need to have some humility, Christians, and stop thinking that you can figure it all out. These issues are so complex, and I'm not sure any person can figure them out. And we need to stop, and we'll come to that again in a moment. We need to stop thinking, oh, I can put it down into one little soundbite, one little phrase that'll go on Facebook, and that'll convince everybody that that's the answer to our problems. That's not the way it's going to work. But Christian, we are called not to live according to our culture, but according to Christ, the Jesus way. There are things in every culture that affect us in both positive ways and in negative ways. As followers of Jesus, it's our job to look at our cultures, our subcultures, and say what lines up with Jesus and what doesn't. And then to reject what doesn't line up with Jesus. Our calling is to follow Him, to imitate Him. And it's in our imitation of Christ that we're going to cut through all these complexities and become salt and light to the world around us as we imitate who He is. Arguing the issues will never do that because there are so many facets and factors to them. They cannot be dumbed down to simple sound bites like our politicians often want to do, or the news media, or talk show people. So I'm going to give you an example. See if we can upset some people before I get to Titus 3. Let me give you an example of how complex these issues are. Home ownership. Ask the question why black home ownership is far below white home ownership, and you will get a host of answers, won't you? This means yes. There's all kinds of answers to that. Which one is right? Probably a little bit of all of them. So let's talk about this just a moment. In 2022, 74.6% of whites own their home. By the way, I want to tell you again, you can email me after this is over if you want to get all the info of where I got all this information from. I just want you to know I'm not just making up stuff. I looked at many different places to get this. But 74.6% of whites own their home, but only 45.3% of blacks owned their home. That's a 29% difference. That's huge. Hispanic home ownership comes in at 48.4%, and Asian home ownership comes in right around 60%. So what's the reason for this? We could probably get about 20 different answers just in this room, couldn't we? 20 different perspectives on this. So let's talk about how complex this becomes. All right, here we go. Whites are more likely to have help for a down payment from their parents or grandparents than African Americans are. Why is that? Because of generational wealth. Most generational wealth for middle-class families comes from home ownership. We talked about this earlier in the series. It wasn't until 1968 that the Fair Housing Act came into play. And African Americans were relegated to owning homes in areas that were not going to increase in value the same way that the white neighborhoods would. It's only 55 years ago that the Fair Housing Act was passed. So if you've been prohibited from building wealth in a home because you couldn't get a loan or you couldn't get a loan in a neighborhood where value is going to increase, that has effects even till today, right? Well, you may disagree with me. I think it does. There is a term that's been used. I'm going to pause here for a moment on the home ownership. There's a term that's been used, and I think it's been misunderstood in many places, called white privilege. I talked about this years ago, and I gave an example. I want to give it again. Does white privilege exist? How does it exist? And how do the effects continue to this very day? Here's my example that I've given many times about what white privilege is and how the effects can continue. Even if you think it isn't around today, how the effects continue. My dad was born in 1936. That is a long time ago, right? He died shortly before he turned 80. He was 79, about to turn 80 in a couple months. He passed away. He was born in Arkansas, lived most of his life in Arkansas. His dad died when he was young. He lived with aunts and uncles, lived in a cot, pulled out in the kitchen, lived with grandparents his high school years back in El Dorado, Arkansas, and just moved around from family to family because his mom was a single mom and didn't feel like she could take care of her two sons very well, so they just moved and lived with relatives. So born in 1936, about 1956, he moved to Shreveport, Louisiana, where I was born and raised. And so he moved there in 56. He took a job installing computer systems. In 1956, what does a computer system look like, right? If you've ever seen pictures, it was the pulling the wires and connecting wires to different places. It was not a PC that you see today. There's much more computing power right here than were in those computers back then. And so he took a job installing computer systems, got trained in Dallas by IBM, and he went and he installed a couple computer systems. On the second one he installed, he went to a little company called Pell State Oil Company there in Shreveport, and he installed the computer system. And the owner of the company said, you know, I really like you. I like your work ethic. He said, I would love for you to stay with us. And he says, if you will, I can't pay you much right now, but eventually, hopefully, I can make it worth your while to stay with us. And so my dad was hired at Pell State Oil Company, a little tiny oil company. They did gas stations, FINA gas stations throughout North Louisiana, expanded over the years. And so my dad took that job. My dad was a workaholic. Some of your dads were. Maybe you're a workaholic. And he was first in, last out, Monday through Friday. Saturday would go in, spend at least half of the day there. He'd come home and work with his sons, doing yard work, things like that. The day he took off was Sunday. I remember probably, I can't remember any vacation we ever took that was more than about 4 or 5 days. And it was always to Arkansas to go camp out on the lake. And that was the only time my dad took it. He was a lot like me, never missed a day because he was sick, anything like that. That was just who he was. And so over the years, he advanced, and he became eventually the vice president and then the president of the company when the owner of it died and did well. He never made tons and tons of money, but he started his own company that they worked alongside of that, and all of those things happened. And so here's what I'm telling you. My dad did well, he invested well, and he worked really, really hard. But what are the chances in 1958 that he gets that job in Shreveport, Louisiana, if he's an African-American man? I want to say zero. Maybe 1%, but probably zero. He doesn't get that job. And what I want you to know is, again, there are plenty of white people who were poor and didn't work hard and all those kinds of things. I benefit today because of that. My kids benefit today because of that. My parents, they chose to live very frugally. And again, there's individual choices that were made, and they put back some money for all of their grandkids to help us to send our kids to college, because my dad didn't go to college, and that was important to him, that all of his kids and then his grandkids, and he and my mom set money aside for that. So part of how we're going to help our daughter and our son go to college is because of money that my parents set back. And again, it all goes back to that. I went to school with many African Americans. Their dads didn't have the same opportunity that my dad had. And so that effect continues to this very day. But white privilege doesn't mean that everything's just handed to white people, right? And so when we come to housing, all of those things factor in. But that's not the only factor. Did you know that this gap, this 30 percentage point gap between whites and blacks when home ownership drops by almost half? It drops from 29% to 16% when you consider married couples. Married black households have a home ownership rate of 64% compared to 76% for white families. Unmarried black households have a home ownership rate of 40% compared to 56% for white households. In 2020, in the 2020 census, 54% of the white adult population was married versus 31.2% of African Americans. This has not always been the case. From 1880 to 1950, the percentage of married black men and white men was roughly the same. But then those began to diverge in the early and mid-50s, and especially in the 60s. So think about this. Just about the time that rights were being won and recognized, marriage rates for African Americans, well, for everybody, but more so for African Americans, began to fall, which ultimately would affect home ownership. So there are some systemic things that happen, but there are individual choices that are made also that affect that. Most of the African American families in our church are married couples, and almost every one of them that I'm aware of owns a home. Do you see how all of this affects home ownership in a world where less and less people are getting married and such a high single-parent household number? We must recognize and deal with systems and institutions that promote any policy that does not provide equal opportunity, but we also must address individual choices that affect our outcomes also, individual choices that can be affected by our cultures around us. As I've heard all my life growing up, show me your friends and I will show you your future. I read just this past week, somebody attributed to Denzel Washington. I don't know if he's the one that came up with it, but it said, hang around six fools and soon you'll become the seventh fool. Sounds like something he probably would say, right? Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Proverbs talks a lot about that. A perfect law, and we should strive to have the best law possible, will provide equal opportunities, but will not guarantee equal outcomes for different choices that are made. Married couples just basically have higher odds of buying homes and buying at faster rates than singles do. That has always been the case and will always be the case. But let me give you another scenario that's affected by culture. While there's a gap in income between whites and blacks, the black community, on average, gives 25% more of their income to charities than whites do. That has always been the case, as far back as we can follow. less income, but give more to charities and community causes than whites do. Why has that been the case? Nobody can say for sure, but there's a cultural thing that is happening. I want to give you my personal perspective, and you're free to disagree with this. Why all of us here are affected and encouraged in our culture, in our nation, to chase the American dream. The white culture has been historically more apt to chase the American dream because it was a real possibility. For African Americans, it wasn't a real possibility for a long time. Now, some of you would say, well, but there were African Americans who were successful. Absolutely, there were. But for the majority of African Americans, the American dream wasn't a real possibility. Laws prevented it from happening. Institutions prevented it from happening. So we see once again how the chasing of the American dream affects individual choices and what we do with our income. So I want us to come to Titus chapter 3. And what I want to say is directed only to believers who are here. If you are not a Christian, I've said this before, you don't have to do any of this stuff. In fact, I don't expect you to do any of this. Because I don't think you can. I don't think you can do this because I think this is the Jesus way and we have to have the Holy Spirit to lead us in this. We have to carry out justice, seek mercy, walk humbly with our God. We need to advocate for others. Stand up for them. Don't let people walk over others. This is for every skin color, nationality, and sex. Teach your children to do this. Teach your children that Jesus was persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so will you be if you live a righteous life. Whites, Anglos in here, take up for African Americans and Hispanics and Asians and in every other person of color. When you see discrimination happening, when you see stereotyping happening, speak up for that group. Conversely, African Americans, when you're in a school with the majority of African Americans, you better take up for the Asian students and the white students in that school. Because you know that prejudice goes both ways, right? And there can be discrimination and prejudice happening in schools all over the place. Just depends on who's in the majority or who's in what we would call the power in that particular school. So Titus chapter 3. I want to go back, and I just want to go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, because what Paul is writing is talking about living a godly life. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Listen to that. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, the desire for things and experiences, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he says, look, the grace of God has come and it is teaching us how to live in this world that doesn't want to live like Jesus. Amen? This world is not going to teach you how to live like Jesus. The Republican Party is not going to teach you how to live like Jesus. The Democratic Party is not going to teach you how to live like Jesus. They're going to teach you how to fight, how to win at all costs. Jesus is who we got to come to. And so Paul then tells him, here's what it means to live godly and self-controlled and upright lives. Here's what it means to be prepared and zealous to do good works. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. We could spend a whole message on that, couldn't we? We live in a world that wants to rebel against everything and everyone. I'm the master of my life. But Paul writes, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, when Paul is writing this, just think with me for a moment. Was he writing about Christian leaders in the Roman world? No, absolutely not. He is writing about pagan leaders who have no desire to live godly lives, to do the right things, who are in it for themselves. And so you can't say, well, this person's not a Christian, so I don't have to listen to them. I don't have to be obedient to them or follow their authority. As long as they're not telling you to do something that's not scriptural, you got to follow them and you got to be obedient and submit to their authority. That's true whether you're at a job. That's true whether we're talking about the governing authorities. He says to be obedient, to be submissive to them. And then he says to be ready for every good work. For every opportunity, take every opportunity to do good works. And then he says one that's hard for all of us, to speak evil of who? No one. He doesn't say, well, just don't speak evil about your people, your family, your tribe, your political party. He says, speak evil. Malign is the idea there, to speak in such a way to injure somebody's, his or her reputation. He says, speak evil of who? No one. We need to have an altar call right now, probably, right? I was reading back through this and kind of prepared a lot of this before I went on vacation, but yes, our Friday I was reading back through this again, and I just thought, wow, how hard is that? To speak evil of no one. Can you do that? That person who disagrees with you, that person who you think is crazy because of their ideas, can you not speak evil of him or her? Now, let me tell you, just real practicality, what this means for us as Christians. There should be no Christian, anybody who says, I'm following the Jesus way, who speaks evil of Trump or Biden or Obama or George Bush, or you just keep on going. And I use those because those are polarizing figures, right? Because they're the presidents. They're the people who seem to be more polarizing. And people say, not my president, not my president. Speak evil of no one. And I use those too because I know that there are people in this room on both sides of issues who would say, I hate that guy. I know that. And notice he doesn't say, don't speak evil of them to their face, but you know, when you're behind their back, it's okay to talk about them, right? No. He says, period, speak evil of no one. That person that gets on your nerves at work, speak evil of no one. That neighbor that is just a jerk to everybody, speak evil of no one. Not to your friends, not to your neighbors, not to your coworkers. Do you see now why we got to have the Lord to do this? This is not simple stuff to just say, oh, I'll just make a commitment today that I'm not going to speak evil of nobody. You'll be breaking it before you leave here. You'll be breaking it on the way home because you're going to speak evil about me. I didn't like what he said, right? And listen, that doesn't mean it's okay to disagree with ideas, but he says, speak evil of no one. It's okay to talk ideas, but do not disparage or speak in such a way that you would injure somebody's reputation. Speak evil of no one. Again, we could stay here forever, but we got a lot more to cover. He says, avoid quarreling, avoid arguing. Social media users, avoid arguing. And I know it's hard. There's times I read things online, I'm like, this is so wrong on so many levels. And I want to get on there and just say, here we go. And just start typing away. I've failed in these before. Listen, I'm not perfect. I have failed in these before. But he says, to me, and to you, avoid quarreling. This is not just for pastors. Paul is writing telling Timothy, this is what you're to teach everybody. This is not, well, yeah, the pastor shouldn't do it, but man, I'm different. You know? No, all believers, avoid quarreling. And that's why I started with what I did. Quit taking these super complex issues that have 100 different factors that feed into them and thinking that you can boil it down and say, well, this is the reason why. And if you disagree with me, you know, you're just an idiot. And that's the attitude some people take. No believer should ever take that attitude. No believer. And then not only avoid quarreling, he says to be gentle. You know what it means to be gentle? It means to be yielding to somebody else. It means to not press or insist for your way and your rights, to be gentle with somebody else. And then he says, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. All consider, the way it reads is all consideration for all people. Even those that disagree with you? I think that's included in all, isn't it? Even those who may disagree with your Christian morals? I think the word all means everybody, doesn't it? All people. Perfect courtesy, all courtesy towards all people. Now, I want you to, we're going to go on here in just a moment, but I want you to look back and see what Paul is getting at, because he says, be ready for every good work. Listen to the words that he uses. Every good work, speak evil of no one, and show perfect courtesy for all people. Paul is saying this applies to everybody. This is not, listen, this should start here at church with believers, with one another, but this should apply to everybody. And why would Paul call us to live this way? Because it's the Jesus way. It's the Jesus way. God loves all people. And he doesn't just love you because you're so good. In fact, Paul's about to point out, he loves you and saved you not because of how good you are, but because of his mercy. And so for us to follow Jesus, to follow God's way, is to say, I've got to love all people, regardless of their political position. And I've got to quit arguing with all people, regardless of how I may disagree with them. And I've got to be gentle to all people, whether they're gentle to me or back. And that's why I love that song that we did earlier, that y'all did last week, and Learn Without Me. You're going to strike me, I'm going to embrace you. You know, it is the Jesus way. And he says this is towards all people. And the thing that sets apart the love of God compared to the love of other people and the love that we experience on this earth is that we love our tribe, we love our family, and sometimes we may say we hate these other people or we hate this other group. And that is not the way God's love works. And it's what distinguishes, and what he's saying is we should exhibit God's love to other people. Not the world's love, not the way that they love. Listen, lions have their groups, right? Bears protect their young, but they don't love the way God loves. Because God, and that's what sets us apart as people who bear the image of God, is that he gives us the capability, the potential as believers to love all people. And then listen, here's where he goes in verse 3. He says, for we ourselves were once, and here's how he describes people who are living in ways, he says, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And then listen, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does that not describe our world? Passing our days with envy of what other people have, of why I don't have what other people have, passing our days in various passions and pleasures. I'm living for pleasure. I'm living for the things that other people have that I don't have, and I'm going to hate other people, and they're going to hate me. And that describes our world to a T. And he says, this is how we live too. And if you're not a believer, this is how you're living right now. And if you are a believer, you can probably remember back at some point in your life where you're like, yep, that's how I lived. I wanted what everybody else had, and that was my goal in life. The experiences that they were having, the stuff that they had, and I hated people who disagreed with me, and I hated people who were different from me. And then look at verse 4. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness. In other words, Paul's like, yeah, we were hating people. We weren't living righteous. We were hating them. We were living in envy of other people. We were living in malice towards other people. We were living for our passions and pleasures. We weren't living righteous, he says, but he saved us according to his own mercy. by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I want to stop here for a moment. If you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're not a follower because you think, I got to get my act together. Then I can follow Jesus. Maybe you think, I don't think the way I am right now, God wouldn't accept me. I got to pull some things together. I got to get my family together. Or I got to stop looking at this stuff that I shouldn't be looking at or doing these things that I shouldn't do. God saves us in his mercy, not because of our righteousness. You do not have to get your act together. In fact, I don't think you will get your act together until you know Jesus. And I want to encourage you, come to Jesus. Come to him. He is merciful. He is a Savior. Jesus did not come to this world to condemn you. He came to save you. He says that himself. I didn't come to condemn, but I came to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came, and I want to encourage you, come to Jesus to be saved. You cannot save yourself. You cannot clean yourself up. You have to come to Jesus and let him take care of all of that. And he offers that to you. All who come to him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No matter what you've done in the past, no matter how you've been living, Jesus will save you if you will come to him in faith and ask him, Jesus, save me. Because he says here, he's justified us by, not by our works, but by his grace. That word just basically means it's unmerited favor. We get favor from God. He justifies us by his grace. Not that we earned it, not that we paid off our debt, but Jesus pays it for us. And I want to encourage you today, if you haven't ever done that, that is the answer to the lack of peace that you have in your life. You cannot be at peace with God except through Jesus Christ. This is his plan. This is his way. God is a holy and a righteous God. And I've been reading back through a book that I read years ago, and it talks about how Jesus is our advocate. It means he stands with us because of his righteousness. It's applied to us. He's our intercessor for us. Jesus is the one who intercedes with God the Father for us by his righteousness. And you don't have that. You need an intercessor. You need an advocate on your side because you don't have the righteousness that you need. And Jesus provides that for you. Come to Jesus to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And you can today be right with God, not because you got your act together, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He can save you. Let me come now to how Paul wraps this up, and I want to wrap it up. He talks about this. He says, you have hope of eternal life. And I think back to other places where Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your heart on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians chapter 3. He says, set your heart and mind on those things, not because our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And he says, there's where our hope is, not in this world, but the hope of eternal life. And then in verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And then he says, this is how God saves us. He says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful, he almost starts over again, to devote themselves to good works. Devote yourself to good works. I want to ask you, what are you devoted to? You know what it means to devote yourself to something, right? You say, above everything else, I'm going to make sure this happens. If you're devoted to getting in shape, you're going to say, even if I don't have time for everything else, I'm going to exercise today. If you're devoted to eating good, well, maybe we should use something else, right? If you're devoted to your family, you say, hey, even if I got to cut other things out, I'm devoted to my family. Devoted to studies. I know it's summertime. Nobody's devoted to studies right now, right? But people who do say, I'm going to make sure I set aside time to study. Devoted to. Where are you devoted? He says, devote yourself to good works. It means set aside time for that. Not, I'll fit it in where I can. But he says, you set aside and prioritize good works. He says, devote yourselves. They may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works are profitable for people, right? How many of you know that when you do good works, it's profitable for the people you do them for, and it's profitable for you too? Many people say, man, I'm as blessed as the people I feel like I'm trying to bless. I get as much blessing out of it, right? Better to give than to receive, right? And he says, devote themselves to that. It's excellent and profitable for people. And then he goes back in again and says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are, and underline this, unprofitable and what? Worthless. Worthless. These quarrels, these arguments, and I just look at this and I think, how many worthless discussions have I had? Nobody's convinced. Nobody changes their opinion. And all we've done is just kind of move a little further away from one another instead of focusing on what unites us and what commonalities that we have with one another. He says they're worthless. And then Paul gets pretty strong on some words. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, for people who insist on having worthless conversations, division and discussions and these quarrels about these genealogies and controversies and dissensions, he says, if you want to insist on doing that, he says, tells Timothy, says, Titus, after you warn that person once and then warn him a second time, what does he say to do? Warn him again? Says, don't have anything to do with them anymore. Why? Why? He says, because that person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. What Paul is saying is, this person, until they change, all they're going to do is create more controversy. All they're going to do is create more division. And another place Paul talks about the leaven, a little bit of leaven works its way through the whole lump, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, you got to get the leaven out, is what he says. And so Paul would write again, and he says, and I think Paul's, I got to suspect Paul's probably speaking from experience here. That person who just said, well, I just love to argue, that's not of God. It's not of God. I love having debates over all these issues. That is not of God. Why? Because it brings division. And as Paul would say, it's worthless. Stay away from this kind of person. Why do you need to stay away from that kind of person? You show me your friends, I'll show you your future. You're going to become more and more like the people you hang around. That's true of all of you. You want to become more godly, hang around godly people. And as I read through this again this week and thought through this again, I just got to tell you, all of us here, and I want to speak for myself, I got a lot of work to do. I got to have more Jesus in me. I got to be more connected to Christ so that I can live this out. And I want to tell you, we need to make commitments and we need to say, all right, I'm committed to this. Yes, he said, devote yourself to good works. I need to say those things. But what has to happen is my heart's got to be changed continually to be more and more like the heart of God. Because he's the one I'm called to imitate. And the good thing is, it says he poured out his Holy Spirit upon us, right? And some of us here, you need to be refilled again. You say, well, you're only filled with the Holy Spirit once. That's not the case. Paul says, be continually being filled by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. He says it is a continual thing that needs to happen in our lives. And I had a professor used to say all the time, he said, you know, you see Peter, he's filled three different times in the book of Acts. He says, what's Peter's problem? He leaked. He leaked. And so do you. And so do I. We leak. And the world grabs our attention and we start thinking about things the way the world does. And we got to come back and say, Lord, fill me again. Jesus, I got to be with you again. Jesus, I need you to renew my mind with your word again, Jesus. I've got to have your word pour over me so that I'm reminded of what's important and what matters in this world. And not just in this world, what matters in the world to come. Jesus, I got to have you remind me of that, because this world will continue to tell you what's important is what they think is important. And those things will not fill you the way God will fill you. So I want to ask you to bow your head this morning. You bow your head and just, if the Lord has spoken to you today, and maybe it's just one of the things we talked about. It's, oh, I'm not so gentle, or I have been speaking about people behind their backs. Or maybe I haven't been devoted to good works. Or maybe I have been somebody who likes to argue about all the issues in the world around us today. Maybe I haven't been gentle. Whatever it was, if the Lord brought conviction upon you, would you just say, Lord, fill me. Jesus, change me. Maybe you can just confess to the Lord today, Lord, I am a sinful person and I know my tendencies are not the Jesus way. But cry out to him and say, Jesus, would you change me? Jesus, would you help me be devoted to reading your word that it might renew my mind and remind me of what's important? Jesus, that I'd be more devoted to that than I would my shows or YouTube or my video games or whatever it is. Jesus, renew my mind. Jesus, that renewing my mind and being with you is more important than how my yard looks. Lord, we need you. Thank you that you have, for all who call upon your name, you saved us, Lord. Thank you that it's by your grace, not according to our righteousness, but according to your righteousness, Jesus. Lord, we pray today for anyone here who has not put faith and trust in you. For anyone here who's maybe came today thinking, well, I'll earn a little favor with God. Lord, that today would be the day that they would stop trying to earn your favor and accept your grace. And merely ask you to save them. Lord, we need you to fill us again with your Holy Spirit, that we might live upright and godly lives. Lord, that when the temptation comes to quarrel and argue again, that we would choose the Jesus way. Lord, that when somebody else is hating us for whatever we may believe or think or do, Lord, that we would choose the Jesus way and not return evil with evil. That we would bless those who curse us. Bless those who persecute. Lord, that we would be gentle in all of our ways with all people. Lord, show us. Lord, we're going to have issues that come up this week that are going to test us in these things. And help us to remember your word. Help us to call upon your name in the midst of those moments, that we might find strength and help in our time of need. Thank you for reminding us today, Lord, that this world will not solve these issues, but that your church, your bride, can set an example to the world around us. Help us to be salt and light according to your power and your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.